hoping that will all come to fruition this week, and then we'll be able to get our tickets and head that way. You may be asking, well, why are you going to Bangladesh? Are you leaving Brazil? No, we're not leaving Brazil. Lord willing, we're not leaving Brazil. None of us know, you know, what's going to happen in the future. But we were called probably back last June saying, listen, we really need help in Bangladesh. We've had interpersonal problems between some of the missionaries there. And it looks like we're going to be in a position where we're going to have no surgeons there. And the hospital is critical to work because all the visas for all the ministries in Bangladesh are tied to the working of the hospital, whether it be in the school, whether it be in translation projects. So they say we really need the hospital to be working. And Lori and I actually took a week. We left our hospital. We went to Manaus. We prayed about it. And we said, listen, I really don't think that we should leave Brazil. I said, but if it's really that critically important for the ministry there, have the president call me. So I'm here, so I guess you know that our president said, listen, this is an unusual circumstance. We really need somebody that's stable, that can help the team come together, and that can provide surgical care there. We'd really like you to go for a couple months. We're not asking you to change fields or anything like that, but if you could help us stabilize things through the end of the year, that would be a great blessing. So Lord willing, we'll be coming back to visit you all in December before Christmas. We'll pick up Julianne and Susanna and spend Christmas down in Brazil and then continue on with our normal ministry there. The ministry in Brazil, we're actually at a transition phase, potentially. Our major nurse that does the prenatal program has said, listen, guys, I think we should change emphasis, maybe go on an educational emphasis. I want us to start praying about this. So probably in January, we're going to be all sitting together and just looking and to see what different ministry opportunities we might have that wouldn't be focused on prenatal. I'll still keep on the surgical side because I do that with the hospital, our hospital, as well as the other hospital. But just in the big picture, on the administration of our hospital, we're probably funded now about 80% by the Brazilian government just through because we provide health care for them. So if we were to stop providing health care, I'm not sure what that, you know, there's a whole lot of ramifications practically of what that would mean. I'm not sure that we're at that place where we'll think about changing venues of ministry within the other missionaries that are there. But you might be praying for us as we sort of think and come to that challenge of, you know, trying to decide and understand where God would have us to be focusing our energy and our time. It may be that we'll be focusing more on counseling. We have a big problem in our area with addictions, both to alcohol and coke and things like that. Families really struggle. You know, you have a child that's stealing everything in the house and creating all sorts of problems, and it affects the whole community and the whole problem. And through counseling, we have a lot of opportunities to minister the word. So, you know, that may be one of the avenues that the Lord directs. Pastor passed this passage over to me today to say we're in this series, we're talking about the supremacy of Christ, and it talks a little bit about prayer. And I realized as I was starting to look at this that I really had, for many years, had a wrong concept of what it is to have a prayerful life. What does that really mean? I remember when I was 16 or 17, I was saved when I was about 7. I was trying to walk with God. I had gone to a conference with some other guys about my age, and I heard this talk about pray without ceasing. And the guy said, listen, this is what my buddy and I do. We pray all the time. We just stop during the day and we just pray. Just not a short prayer. So I get up in the morning and we sit down and we pray. And we're going to have breakfast and we pray before we eat. And we're going to go out to the store and we get in the car and we pray that God will bless us and not have a traffic accident. And we get to the store and we pray. I said, sounds reasonable. So I got home, and my dad says, hey, Chip, let's go out to the store. I said, okay. We get to the door, and I say, hey, Dad, can we pray? He said, looked at him and said, sure. My dad's a believer. So we prayed. God bless us. And we walked out to the car, get in the car, and I was starting to drive. Hey, Dad, can we pray? I don't know if you thought I was going to have an accident or what it was. I'm sure my dad was praying all the way that we were going to the store. But we prayed. We got to the store, and before we got out of the car, I said, wait a second, Dad. Do you mind if we pray? And my dad looked at me and said, what in the world is happening with you, boy? He said, are you like becoming Catholic that you have to like cross yourself or something? Every time you go to do something, you have to say this like this repetitious prayer, God bless me that nothing bad happens to me. You look like a football player going out to the thing. They do that all the time. I don't know if the football players here do that, but in Brazil, every time they change out the people, you see the guy doing, you know, depending upon how religious it may be one time or it may be 20 times that he does it. You know, is that what a prayer-directed life is? My dad says, we're not doing that, Chip. He goes, you know, we're not going down that road of just repetitiously praying all during the day. And I started thinking, well, what does it really even mean to pray without ceasing? Does it mean just I always have an attitude of prayer? Does it mean I have to pray quietly so my dad doesn't know I'm praying? You know, what does that really mean to do that? I've heard some people say that you just have to have an attitude throughout the day so that you could always pray if you needed to pray. That's what it means to pray without ceasing. When I looked at this passage, initially I said, I didn't see it as talking about prayer, but the more I thought about it, the more I realized that it's all about prayer. So let's pray. I'm not doing a repetitious prayer here. Let's ask God to give us an understanding of his word, and we're going to look at this passage through the lens of what does it mean to have a prayerful life. Father, we thank you that we have your word. We thank you we have your spirit to direct us. I'd ask that you would enable me to be able to communicate these truths, enable each of us to be able to see how it might be applicable in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Actually, let me see. I set up the pointer. We'll see if this pointer works any better than the pastor was struggling last week. So anyway, that was thinking about prayer. I forgot to go to do that. This passage, these are our eternal truths. I like that the pastor talks about an eternal truth. We're going to look at it through the lens of prayer, right? So believers are strong when their hearts are prayerful towards God, reflected not by simply offering prayers to him, but by living as if continually talking to God. This attitude is shown by gratitude and contentment, vigilance, godly communication, and wise living. How I talk and act reflect what my heart worships. So I'd like to pull this together at the end so that we see a link between what we pray and what we worship. And when we think about prayer, think about where I go when I need help. What is it that I go to when I have a problem? What is it that I think is going to give me peace and joy and contentment? Okay, so what is it that I worship? What is it that my heart desires more than anything? And in our series here, we're saying that should be the supremacy of Christ. We should be going to Christ. We should be going to God. But so often in our lives, we go to other things, right? So we're going to we'll end on that note. But as we talk about this, this idea, just so that you know where we're going. So the verses we've already read, I'm not going to read them again to you. But they start off, continue steadfastly in prayer. This is the ESV. I have my Portuguese Bible here. So many of you have the King James Version or the New King James or the NIV. You'll see little differences in translations. It's great when I'm studying the Bible. On your computer now, you can pull up comparisons. So it pulls up like five translations and you read, and you can see the differences of how someone translated something. So here, the idea isn't necessarily, I want you continually praying, but it might be continuing in the same thought. Be steadfast in prayer. So what did he just get through saying? Think about what Pastor said last week. Last week, Pastor said, Christ needs to be supreme in your relationships, at home, at work. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives sacrificially. Children, obey your parents. Workers, work not just when the boss is looking at you, but work unto God. Bosses, treat your workers as if they're your family. Care for them. Love them. Continuing in that same mindset, that's what my life should be like, I want you to continue in prayer. So we have to link those two together because it's very important. Because he's talking about a prayerful life when you get into the hard aspects of life. So just think, is it easy for a wife to submit to her husband if he's not really doing what he should do? No, that's a tough deal. Is it easy for a husband to love a cantankerous wife in the middle of PMS? No, it can be difficult. Is it easy for a child to obey a parent that just doesn't listen, that's an old fuddy-duddy, that doesn't understand what's happening from their perspective? No, that's tough. Is it easy to be and submit to a boss and work hard that just doesn't give you any breaks, that is totally unjust, that likes everyone else that doesn't like you, that passes you over for promotion? No, that's tough. Is it easy? This is more where I fit, like in Brazil sometimes, because I'm in charge of the hospital. Is it easy to be super nice to that employee that is just lazy, to that person that doesn't do what they should do? No, it's tough to be extra special and to treat that person with loving care. When you get to that tough part in life, he's saying, listen, I want you to continue in this idea of prayer. The second thing, I went the wrong way there, is that he says steadfastly in prayer, and then he goes on a little bit later to say, pray also for us. So I began to perceive that, listen, he's not talking just about the prayer that I sit down and say, God, please bless my day. He's talking about something a little bit different. It's a little bit broader when he says, I want you to be steadfastly in prayer. There's like these two aspects of prayer. One is how your life is functioning, and the other one is the actual prayer that you may have. So we're going to talk in a second about, yeah, he says, pray for me. There are specific things that I want you to pray about. But before we get there, I want you to think about that attitude, about that concept of what it is to have that prayerful life, to be steadfastly in prayer. I think about the Pastor Gary's sermon last week. He talked about every time he said, wives, you need to do this voluntarily. Husbands, you need to do this voluntarily. Children, you need to do this voluntarily. He's saying the desire of your heart has to be to want to please God. The desire of your heart really needs to be doing the things that you could sort of say, I'm in communication with God, and I want to do what he wants. Jesus once said, I only do what the Father says to do. I thought that was kind of strange. Does he just sit there like a robot? I only do what Jesus says to do? No, he's not saying that. But he was in such communication with God the Father that he was only doing with that. He had a prayerful life. He had a communication with God that he was in synchrony, if you will, with God the Father. When I was in my fellowship at Penn, and then I was on staff there as an assistant professor, we had to write chapters, we had to write journal articles. You know, it's an academic place there. And I remember one time we were working on a chapter, and the guy that was working with me, he said, listen, we're not going to talk to Dr. Schwab. Dr. Schwab was the chief of the Department of Trauma, because he likes to mess in everything. You know, we've already run through this by him once. And we have the editor's comments. Let's just do the editor's thing, and we're just going to send it in just to get this project moving. Because if he looks at this, he's going to change everything. It's going to take another 3 weeks to go through and do this. We don't want his input on this. He's already given enough input. And I was thinking, that's exactly opposite of what God wants us. I don't want to talk to Dr. Schwab, he's saying. Why? I don't want to communicate with him. I don't want, if you will, pray to Dr. Schwab. Not that he was praying to him. He says, I don't want that interaction because he's going to mess up what I want to do. Whereas Paul is saying here, be steadfastly in prayer. Be in that communication so that you're right on page with him. And if you have a doubt, you go and you talk to him. You don't try to do an end run, go around and do what you think will do best, because you don't really want the boss's input. I don't really want God's input. A lot of times people have the idea that, oh, I prayed in the morning, I gave my day to God, but then throughout the whole day, they don't even think about God. So to some extent, this idea of steadfastly in prayer has to do with having that attitude that, God, I want your input. I'm looking for your input. I'm trying to be in synchrony with you. But he does go on and say, pray for us. It's important that we pray. The actual prayer, the words, right? So you have this attitude, but then you also have the prayer. Why? He says, pray for us as leaders. You need to pray specifically for Pastor Gary. Why? Does Pastor Gary, is he supposed to be more righteous than us, have a better life than us? No. But is God going to be tougher on him than he is on us? Yeah, sorry to tell you that. God's going to be tough. Why? Because he's our example. What he does affects all of us, right? The example that he gives in a community, he interacts with different people. He may even take the heat from somebody that doesn't like First Baptist Church for some reason. When I was in My early days at the Amazon Baptist Hospital, at that point, I didn't have my medical license. I wasn't working as a physician. We had other physicians that weren't licensed, but that were working for the Brazilian government. They happened to be Peruvians at the time. And the state was paying them to work. And they were working in our hospital, taking care of patients. And I got concerned sometimes because some of them were excellent and some of them were horrid. Right? And I didn't want a horrid doctor in our hospital giving a bad reputation, treating patients poorly. So I was talking with this the Secretary of Health for the state, and you know we were talking through that, and I said, listen, I said, I give you all of our resources, everything we have here, we're allowing you to use this, but I said, if there's a bad doctor here, I'm not going to let him work here. And he got furious, you know, and he was running me up and down, I'm going to close your hospital, blah, 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 blah. You know, our employees had no idea that he was kind of like really coming down tough, that he was saying all these things. You know, in the end, I just had to say, you know, I just got here. I didn't make any of these decisions. But I said, this is a really nice hospital, don't you think? I said, it's kind of nice that it was just given to me. I'm here to work for you, to help you to do this. I said, why don't we work together? And, you know, we were able to make our pieces and work through that. But I was thinking that, you know, the person that's out front, he takes the brunt of things sometimes. So pastors, he needs our support. He needs us to pray for him because he's going to have difficult days. He's going to have people that come after him.
We'll
just leave it at that. We just sort of need to pray for him. A second thing that it says here, he says, be watchful. Actually, I'm going to probably hit this a little bit later. I kind of jumped ahead. But this phrase about being watchful with thanksgiving, the idea of being watchful has to do with being alert. So a lot of times when we're praying, just on the actual physical part of praying, I don't know if you're there, where it's very easy to fall asleep. It's very easy to get tired. No, it doesn't happen to Dennis. It's tough. Read what C.S. Lewis said here. Let me read this to you. It says, no one in his senses, if he had any power to order his day, would reserve his chief prayers for bedtime. Obviously, the worst possible hour for any action which needs concentration. My own plan, when hard-pressed, is to find whatever hour, however unsuitable, in preference to the last moments of the day. I know that sleep for me comes extremely easy. You know, if I sit and I stop to pray, I mean, I'll say, wow, I just prayed for half an hour. You realize that you only went through one thing on your list, you know, because you dozed off. I mean, we've all been there with that. There's this idea of needing to pay attention. And sometimes it can be tough. Lori will remember this, that when we used to come back from our furloughs early on, I would ask all of my colleagues to give me a personal evaluation. Tell me what I'm doing well, what I'm doing poorly, what I need to improve on. And our pastor, one time, our Brazilian pastor, he said, I noticed that you sleep a lot in church. Well, this comes kind of naturally. When I was in my residency in Brazil, or in Buffalo, our pastor, when we were leaving, he said, you know, I think I can count on my hand the number of times you stayed awake in church. So I said, I'm really going to work on that. I took naps Sunday afternoons. I did everything I could to stay awake Sunday night in church, right? Because you're up at night. At that period of time, we had no internet to speak of. So we had to do stuff at night, and we had to do it after midnight. So I was up like every night at midnight trying to do internet, and you'd be doing like an hour or two of work at night. It was a tough period of time. So after our second furlough comes around, I ask Pastor, how am I doing? And he goes, I notice you don't pay much attention in church. I said, I'm awake. Isn't that good? I'm making progress. So it's kind of interesting because his sermons, truthfully, are not very interesting. And but we just were at a pastor's conference with him. And he said, you know, God really spoke to me that I need to work on making my sermons interactive and he goes, he's bivocational, so he's a teacher, he works during the day, and to some extent, he's trying to pull everything together at night, and it's tough for him, I realize that. He said, but I really need to put an emphasis so that my preaching is better. I said, wow, maybe the next time I ask him for an evaluation, it'll be you actually pay attention to church. So I guess we all have our struggles there, huh? So be watchful, be alert, be vigilant, and with thanksgiving. When you think about thanksgiving, and I just saw something last night. We talked about being watchful, and maybe you'll understand this. If I pull my cell phone out, do you think I'm paying attention to you, or am I thinking about other things? You know, you've all been there, haven't you? That somebody's doing something, and you're just like, just put that thing away. And then you'll be at the table, and you'll find yourself messing with your cell phone, right? That when we think about having that attitude of wanting to be in sync with God, being vigilant has to do with paying attention to Him, not just falling asleep, you know, of actually making Him feel like He's the only person in the room, making that person feel like they're the only person in the room. Same thing with us, with God, making God feel, if you will, that being that type of thing that, no, I am in sync with Him. So he says with thanksgiving, the idea of thanksgiving, when you're in those tough situations that we were talking about, let's say you're in that situation where the wife has a husband that's just difficult to submit to, or that husband over here has a wife that's just being difficult today and he's struggling to be loving and extra helpful to her, or that child or teenager that just finds his parents just intolerable because they just won't listen to him. When you're in that type of tough situation, how do you be thankful? How can you be thankful for that? Have you thought about that? Sometimes you say, oh, yeah, it's pretty easy. It's not easy, right? This is something that we use in counseling that I have found very helpful. If you look, it says, this comes out of Jeremiah 17 over here, that Jeremiah says that the tough times in life are like being in a desert where the sun is just beating down on you. That's stress. A biblical view of stress is the sun just beating down on you. And if you're on a plant that's just surviving on its own, that doesn't have any source of water around it, when it gets really hot, what happens? Brazil, it takes about 2 days. It's just nothing left. It just shoop, just dries up and it's gone. Right? But if you have a plant that happens to be next to a stream, right? From the Word, the Bible talks about the being close. In Jeremiah, he says, if you're next to the rivers of the water of the Word, then when the hard times come, when the heat comes, you're going to flourish. You're going to have leaves. You're going to get fruit. Same thing in Psalm 1. They talk about that. Jesus took it and said the same idea. He says, your heart, your mouth overflows what's in your heart. Your actions are an overflow of what's in your heart. So whenever a stressful circumstance comes into your life, whether it be that difficult husband, that ungrateful wife, or that parent that's not listening to me, my reaction can kind of be that nice fruit or that horrible fruit that's just rotten there. What type of reaction do I have? What are my words like? That shows what's in your heart. And where that comes from and what ends up happening, if you really love God, you'll love your wife, even though she's difficult, because you want to please God, not because she deserves it. If you really love God, when you're in that situation when your husband is saying something that you just find difficult to respect and follow, then he's going to, if you really love God, you'll do it because you want to please God. You don't do it because your husband deserves it, right? Same thing with the teenager. But so often things, we have other things that we love that we don't really realize that we love. And I won't look a whole lot here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, but I, that's weird. That last slide, I think, is supposed to be at the end of the presentation, but we'll sort of see when we get there. It's very interesting when the children of Israel were getting ready to go into the Promised Land. This is the generation that walked for 40 years in the wilderness, right? Their parents had rejected, had been murmurers, and it says, I want you to remember
the whole way that the Lord your God has led you. So remember, this is what where God put people. These 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you, testing to know what was in your heart. Did God know already know what was in their heart? God knew. Did they know? No. So whether you would keep my commandments or not, he humbled you and let you hunger, and then he fed you with manna. So God brought those tough situations into people's lives to show them what was in their heart, and then he supplied the needs that they had. You know, that's a pretty amazing concept when you go back to here, when you think that if I give a quick, an unkind remark to my wife, what does that mean? Maybe that means that I have a desire for respect that's so important for me that I don't care if I please God and treat my wife lovingly. I want that respect. And if she doesn't respect me, I'm going to say something unkind. Or that wife that says, I have to be secure. I can't follow this man doing this thing that's going to ruin our lives. He has to do it my way. And you actually may be right. Maybe he's making a wrong choice. Submission is not easy. There's ways to go around, you know, to help. We won't sort of go through the whole submission thing. But God says, listen, if your desire for security or your desire to have enough money to not have him lose these things is so important to you that you're willing to disobey God and disrespect your husband, you have the wrong love in your heart. Christ is not supreme. And you could go through that with a whole bunch of different things. Anytime there's a fight in your life, anytime there's something where you don't please God in your life, you'll end up finding that there's a root of something that you love more than you love God. So, it's an interesting concept. He says, pray for us. I was talking about that with with Paul. If we think about Paul's life, specifically about why he needed to be prayer, part of it has to do that like Pastor Gary, he's in a special circumstance where he's kind of representing us. If Satan can cause him to stumble, he'll cause a lot of other people to stumble, all right? But he says, God has opened a door. Pray that God will open a door for the word and that I might make it clear how I ought to speak. So when we look at Paul's life, if you read through his story in Acts, it's kind of interesting. He was sent out to gather gifts to take back to Jerusalem, which he says, I was happy to do. And as he's going back to Jerusalem, what happens? People are giving words of prophecy saying, don't go there. You're going to be put in prison. He says, listen, I need to go there. God is sending me there. So he says, I know what God wants me to do. It may be difficult, but I'm going to do it. He gets there, and he's totally treated unjustly. Right? He's put into jail, and he's first brought up to a guy named Felix. And it's Felix says he kept him in prison for 2 years, hoping to receive a little bit of money. He would call him every once in a while because he liked to hear. And then when he got convicted of a sin, he would tell him to leave. But he says his little blurb there says he was hoping to receive a little something from him, a little money, right? So they changed governors. Oh, we went from blue to red. We went from red to blue. Now it's all going to work out. You know how you always feel that the next political party is going to help out. They changed governors. This Festus is there. And it says Festus wanted to do a favor for the Jews, so he kept Paul in prison. So you have all these things. It had nothing to do with what was right, what was wrong. Paul's totally unjustly accused. Everyone knows that. But for political reasons, for one reason or another, Paul is there, and he's stuck there. And finally they say, we're going to send you back to Jerusalem. And they want to do that because they realize the path to Jerusalem is dangerous, and they can kill Paul on the way to Jerusalem. And he says, I appeal to Caesar. So he puts, I'm going to do my appeal. In doing this, as a Roman citizen, he would be sent to Rome to actually present his case to the president. We can't do that here. I can't say, I don't like what you're doing. I appeal to Biden, and 3 months later, I'll be at the White House presenting my case to him. I can't do that, you know. But that's how their laws work. At that point, you could actually do that. You could appeal literally to the president. So he did that, and at that point, King Agrippa listens to his case, and he says, you know, this guy's done nothing. If he hadn't asked to go to Rome, I could just let him go now, but he's asked to go to Rome, so now he has to go. It's like one thing after another. Paul, as he's on that trip to Rome, he has a shipwreck, right? And one of the nights before the shipwreck, an angel comes to him and he says, listen, you have to go before Caesar. And God's going to give you all these people's lives. No one's going to die for this. But realize, God wants you to go before Caesar. So Paul knows in his heart that I am right where God wants me to be. I am in prison, getting ready to present my case before Caesar, and I have been totally mistreated the whole time. One thing after another. And yet he says, pray for me that when the time comes for me to do what God wants me to do, I'm going to have the courage to do it. Nero was not a pleasant guy. I don't know what it'd be like to stand before him, but one of the stories that they recount of Nero was that he wanted to expand his palace, and there was like a ghetto next to there, so he told some people, burn it down. They burn it down, and then they blamed it on the Christians, and then he went out and he persecuted the Christians. He used to take them and put the Christians on a stake and burn them as a torch for his feasts. That's how he would light up his feast. He would put up like a human torch, literally. I mean, he was just a horrible, horrible guy. And Paul's getting ready to present his case to him. Talk about another injustice. You're like, how is that going to work out in my favor? He doesn't know really what's going to happen. So let me ask you this. I know we have a bunch of different people here. Anyone here an employer? If you're an employer, stand up. I don't know who's an employer. If you have anyone, do we have any employers here? Oh, Pastor Gary, right? Okay. So, this won't apply to you because I know that your employees are wonderful. You know, but are there days when an employer, not Pastor Gary, says, I just wish I could swap out this person, you know? Is it hard for him to be God's person in all the situations that come up when it comes to employment? This one will be easier. Who here has a job? Stand up if you have a job. Let's just sort of see here. So, what is it? You might be in a situation like Paul where you say, listen, my boss doesn't treat me well. My situation at work isn't working the way it should. They're not giving me my rights. But what does God say? It's interesting. You don't see Paul saying, God, get me out of prison. He says, God, give me an opportunity to honor you. You can sit down, all right? He says, give me an opportunity to do what you've called me to do. What has God called you to do as an employee? To give your best, to work hard, no matter what the boss is like, no matter what the work situation is like. You need to please God with that. Do we have anybody here that's living with a parent? You can stand up. Parent or grandparent? I know we have at least one, Susanna. Can it be difficult to honor and obey your parents or the folks that you're living with? You don't have to answer. You can go ahead and sit down. I know that when my dad was older, especially as dementia kicked in, it was tough. It was tough because sometimes he wasn't rational. Sometimes I didn't agree with him. Sometimes he would say to me, I said, Dad, you told me you weren't going to do that. Oh, I knew that if I didn't lie to you, you wouldn't let me do what I wanted to do. You know, it's just, what am I going to do with that? You know? But God says, obey your parents, honor your parents, because this is right in the Lord. All right? Husbands. Any husbands in here? We got a few husbands. I'm already standing up, right? What does God call you to do? God says, love your wife, and that means sacrifice everything for her. Woo! You can sit down. You need to sit down after hearing that. You're going to fall down, right? Say, wow, it's not easy to say, if I have to make a choice between what's good for me and good for her, between what I want and what she wants, I'm going to give her the preference. That's pretty tough, right? Now, you don't do that if you think it's not what God wants. You don't do that if you think that is bad for your family, if it's not honoring to God. But if it's just what I want and what she wants, Christ loved us to the point that he died for us. Have any of you died for your wife yet? No. You may feel like if I do that, I'm going to die. But you haven't died yet, right? Wives. How about the wives stand up here? Got a few wives here. It's that S word. It's tough. Submission, right? Pastor talked a little bit about it. But what does God call you to do? Respect your husband. submit to him. He doesn't say obey him. All right? It's interesting. He doesn't necessarily say obey him. He tells children to obey their parents. You can go ahead and sit down. But you have to submit. You have to have that attitude of submission. And that is not easy, especially when you read in 1 Peter 3, he says, what if you live with a husband that doesn't obey the word? He says, live in such a way that your inner beauty shines. You know. And then later on, he says, be like Sarah and don't be afraid. It's kind of interesting. You feel like if I do what he wants, it's going to be a disaster. Don't be afraid. God's going to work out for you. God's going to care for you. Do what honors God. So as we face these situations, and we've taken the clock down here, huh? Well, I'm halfway through what I wanted to tell you today, and our time is getting to the end. So the last two areas here are relatively simple, right? He says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of your time, redeeming the time. In Ephesians, which is a parallel passage, it says, because the days are evil. We don't live in a world that is favorable to Christianity right now. Now, you might feel that more and more. Every time I come back to the States, I feel that the United States is not user-friendly if you're a believer. Your ideas are not welcome. It's not politically correct to say the things that the Bible says. To say that God created male and female, no, it doesn't matter. I declare what I am. It doesn't matter what God made. If you're going to say that, I was thinking the other day that we changed our bylaws years ago to say that marriage is a union between a man and a woman, to try to solidify our basis of what's marriage, to not have gay marriages be a part of our community. But now you can just declare what your gender is. So it's like everything is against what the scripture says. He says you have to use wisdom. And you know, it's interesting. You don't have to always speak up and prove your point. Some people are just obnoxious in trying to get their point across. You don't have to win every argument. You win the argument and lose the person. You know, where does that come? Proverbs says, don't speak to a fool lest you become like him, but speak to a fool lest he be wise in his own eyes. Two verses right next to each other. You have to have wisdom to know when to speak up and when not to speak up. And when the Bible talks about a fool, he's not talking about an idiot. He's talking about a very smart person that excludes God from their world. So when you're talking to that person that seems to be a scientist, that seems to be somebody, you have to be astute in what you do and how you present your things to them. I saw a thing actually on the news today. By 2030, they say that probably only 50% of people will consider themselves Christian in the U.S. That's we're almost there. And that's not those that live for Christ. That's much, much lower. That's those that say, oh, yeah, I go to a Christian church. I'm Catholic, I'm Protestant, I'm Mormon. They would probably fall under the Christian category on some of these things. The last thing here, he talks about your speech. How is it that you interact with people in the world? How is it that your wisdom is going to be shown or known? It has to do with how you interact with them, what you do and what you say. And he says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everybody. So when we think about gracious, we think about grace. Greek, just like in English, has two aspects of that. One aspect has to do with the grace of God, the gospel. We need to speak grace. What we say and how we interact with people has to show them the love of God, that we care about you. God has a plan for your life that's a good plan, but it's God's plan. You can't decide what the plan is. It's God's plan. He decides what things are. But then there's also a graciousness to how we present things. We have to do things with grace. And they use the term salt, just like we do, because it brings flavor, brings out the flavor in things. And they often use salt in the idea of being witty. So one poet was praised by a guy named Horace by saying he rubs salt in everyone in the city. And what he was saying is that, yeah, he poked fun at this guy and he made the whole group laugh. You know, that was rubbing salt. It had the idea of bringing levity to the situation. Proverbs 15:2 says, the wise person makes knowledge interesting or commendable, right? So when I come to think about what am I going to say to First Baptist today, I look at this passage, and what it says is relatively straightforward. In a half an hour, it's all laid out. And then I sit the rest of the week thinking, how in the world am I going to communicate that truth in a way that makes sense and people won't be falling asleep like I fall asleep in church, right? You know, how am I going to help this become a part of people's lives? That's the hard part. The hard part is, how do I use salt? How do I make it gracious? How do I make it interesting? Whenever we have difficulties, just think about the groups that we just had standing up, you know, how do I make it interesting? Well, let's just say in counseling, just to sort of give an example here in the end, is a lot of times I'll have a husband and wife, they're having problems. That's probably the most common counseling problem that we run into in our town. Probably around here it would be similar. Marriage difficulties are very, very common. And the wife or the husband will say, every time he does this, it just, I just explode, right? So that's the thing that happens. So when you're thinking about that, and you say, how do I make God's word practical in my life? You have to have a prayerful life. You have to help that person to see, you need to be in synchrony with God. You need to be thinking, what does God want me to do? How does God want me to react? What would be pleasing to God? And then you have to think about this idea of being wise and salt. How can I plan ahead with wisdom to say, I know she's going to do this, or I know he's going to do this again. This situation has come up 30 times in the last year. It's probably going to happen again next week. What am I going to do? How am I going to react? What is the words that can come out of my mouth that can be gracious and loving and humble and help that person see God's love and get closer to God and not be something that will just increase the conflict that's happening between us? Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but only what's helpful, what builds up other people, that you may give grace, that you may speak the gospel into the heart of the other person. So we're going to close with this, because this is the idea that I want to be most in your mind when you think about a prayerful life. Is my life such that Christ is supreme? When I think, what do I need to be happy? Do I need more money, so I'm going to run after more money? Or do I say, no, I'm praying to God because God's going to provide for me. I'm being prayerful in that attitude. When I want my wife to respect me and she doesn't, am I going to lash out with her and be unkind to her? Or am I going to have that attitude where I want to please God and I'm actually thinking beforehand, I know these things come up. What am I going to do when she says something that doesn't jive with the weather? When my husband is doing something that I don't think he should be doing, I think is unwise, I don't want to submit to that, he's not treating me well, you know, is that, what is the response that you have? You're going to have either good fruit or bad fruit. The one with a prayerful life, a prayer-directed life, is saying, God, I'm going to be in synchrony with you so that when these things happen, my life is going to have words and actions that honor and please you. And when that doesn't occur, it helps me to sort of say, okay, God, I realize I've placed something else more important to you. Christ isn't supreme in my life right now, but I want to change that. I'm going to repent. I'm going to put my life back where it should be, and I'm going to try to please and honor Christ with everything that I do. Let's pray.